Well, the Lord Jesus wisely observed that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself can stand. And although Jesus spoke these words centuries after Solomon's death, we can see the same principle at work in our sermon text this evening, as Solomon establishes his kingdom by arresting, exiling, and executed wicked and treacherous leaders within the kingdom of Israel. So as we read the passage together, I want you to notice two corresponding sets of four, which point us to the big idea. There's the fourfold repetition of the word established to describe Solomon's rule, and then the four rebels whom Solomon punishes. And just a quick note about the bulletin before we read the text. The focus of the sermon will be verses 12 through the end of the chapter, but I am going to refer to verses 1 through 11 at a few points because these two sections are so closely connected. So I thought it'd be helpful to have those verses in front of you, even though I'm not going to read them right now. So 1 Kings 2, 12 through 46. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to you for the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he'd spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, "Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar," Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king word again. "Thus says Joab, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. And do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled the donkey and went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatsoever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and to the commandment with which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you, please keep the passage in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, 1 Kings 2 gives us a schematic of rebellion. In telling us the story of four types of rebels, it helps us to understand rebellion, and it warns us about the judgment that will fall on those who fail to submit and to cling to the Lord's anointed king. Type number one, the foolish rebel. Look again with me at verses 13 through 25 and consider the first rebel portrayed in our passage this evening, Adonijah. Remember that a month ago we examined the story of Adonijah's failed coup d'etat in chapter 1, focusing on the theme of arrogant pride. 1 Kings 1 left us with that poignant image of Adonijah clinging to the horns of the altar, pleading with his younger brother Solomon for mercy, which Solomon granted on one condition, that he show himself a worthy man. Here in chapter 2, Adonijah shows his true colors. He has not taken Solomon's mercy to heart, and his repentance is shown to have been defective. It's easier to understand the folly of Adonijah's request than it is to understand the motive behind it. Regardless of Adonijah's intentions or motive, it's clear that the request to have Abishag be given to him as his wife was the political equivalent of a renewed attempt to seize the throne from his younger brother Solomon. Look again at verse 21. Solomon had good reason to interpret the request this way. Remember from chapter 1 that Abishag was David's youngest, newest concubine. And even though David had never actually consummated the marriage with her, Abishag was certainly closely associated with David's throne. Remember as well that Absalom, another rebel son of David, who attempted a coup d'etat against the Lord's anointed, had symbolically declared himself king in the very act of publicly sleeping with all of David's concubines, all of his wives, on the rooftop. Remember, 2 Samuel 16. Now, although there is some cultural distance between us and the world of 1 Kings at this point, it's really not too hard to grasp the political significance of Adonijah's request for Abishag. To take the king's wife is to imply that you ought to be king. After all, who besides a king should marry the queen or a queen? The hard part here is not understanding that this action was foolish, rebellious, and deserving of Solomon's wrath. The hard part is understanding what in the world Adonijah was thinking when he did this. On the one hand, it really makes no sense to argue that Adonijah was simply ignorant of the political significance of his request for Abishag. We've already seen that this man had at least enough political savvy to, one, enlist the support of most of the key leaders of Israel in his attempted overthrow. Two, know which key leaders were likely to oppose his attempt at the throne. And three, immediately understand the significance of Solomon's unexpected immediate coronation. Surely Adonijah knew, or at least should have known, that his request was risky and subversive. On the other hand, it's hard to imagine that Adonijah was earnestly and immediately renewing his coup d'etat. He himself had turned yellow at Solomon's coronation, not to mention that his entire network of support had immediately scattered at the news. If Adonijah had any sense, which I admit is a big if, he must have realized that his moment of opportunity had passed at this point. Chapter 2 finds him in a much weaker position politically than chapter 1 did. Just note his admission here in verse 15, that the kingdom has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now, whether or not Adonijah's acknowledgement of Yahweh's will in this matter was genuine is an interesting question to consider. Was it just an empty cliche of courtroom etiquette, or was there something to it? It's interesting to ponder, but it's really irrelevant to my point here, which is that Adonijah had to squarely and publicly acknowledge not only that he lost the throne to Solomon, but that the powers that be in Israel saw it as a matter of divine decree that Solomon should rule. That's what you call a decisive political defeat. Perhaps then the intention behind Adonijah's request for Abishag was to test the waters, to see how perceptive and how strong Solomon was as king. If Solomon allowed this subversive request to be granted, perhaps it would have emboldened Adonijah to begin scheming again. Along the same lines, we might wonder if Adonijah still harbored ambitions for the throne, but was playing the long game. Perhaps he saw marrying Abishag as just the first step in rehabilitating, rebuilding his reputation as a future contender for the throne whenever the right moment might arise. Then again, perhaps Adonijah's main or even sole motivation at this point was much simpler. Lust. After all, remember what 1 Kings 1, 3, and 4 told us, that Abishag was perhaps the most, or certainly one of the most, beautiful women in the entire kingdom. And while all of those theories may have, I think, probably do have some truth in them, my own guess is that Adonijah's main motives were wounded pride and a sense of entitlement. Look again at verse 15 with me, and notice Adonijah's resentful interpretation of how things had turned out for him. "Well, you know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's." In other words, it's not fair how things have turned out, so I deserve a consolation prize. If I can't inherit my father's throne, at least Solomon and I can split things up. Why should he get everything? David was my father too, plus I am the oldest living son. Well, in any case, whether you think Adonijah's primary motivation was rivalry, selfish ambition, lust, resentment, or entitlement, the bottom line is that one of these vices, or a combination of them, gripped Adonijah's heart, choked out the gratitude and respect that he should have felt towards Solomon for sparing his life, and drove him to this presumptuous request. Whether or not Adonijah was continuing to plot rebellion at this point, his heart was clearly not submitted to, or trusting in, or thankful for the Lord's anointed king, Solomon. Instead, it was set on his own grievances. Of the four types of fools illustrated here in 1 Kings 2, it seems to me Adonijah exemplifies the foolish rebel. In my own view, the most likely interpretation is this was a passionate outburst of wounded pride, resentment, and simmering rivalry. But even if you think he was a sophisticated schemer with a long-term plan, you have to admit he wasn't skillful about it. His first step was sticking his head in the lion's mouth. There are many ways that we could describe and analyze Adonijah's folly, but the heart of it was that he forgot Solomon's merciful condition for remaining alive, and he tempted the Lord's anointed to anger instead of fearing him. Thus he suffered the death he deserved. If you're inclined to have qualms about Solomon's judgment of Adonijah, then I want you to just consider verses 23 and 4. Notice two things there. First, Solomon certainly had no such qualms. Notice he takes a solemn vow against his own life and the Lord's name concerning this judgment. But secondly, and more importantly, just consider Solomon's rationale, verse 24. Solomon was not acting here as an individual. This is not a matter of personal vengeance or spite or jealousy. Solomon was acting here as the Lord's anointed king, his minister of justice, the one whom the Lord had called to bear the sword for the execution of God's wrath against evildoers. Think of Romans 13. Solomon did here what every righteous government should do, and what the Lord Jesus himself will do at Judgment Day: defend his kingdom against the wicked with the use of lethal force. Consider Solomon's judgments here in 1 Kings 2 through the lens of Psalm 2. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In his mercy, Solomon offered refuge to Adonijah. But in his folly, Adonijah rejected that refuge by grasping at royal privileges. Adonijah's story warns us that the roots of rebellion may be subtler and deeper than we think. Adonijah's rebellious request here was not the kind of defiance that was trying to directly overthrow the Lord's anointed while shaking an angry fist in his face. It was rather the kind of simmering rebellion that presumes and envies, that forgets the mercy that's been shown, that broods on sour grapes and complains about how unfair the whole thing is. Adonijah's story should cause us to examine our own hearts for the weeds of bitter disappointment, wounded pride, envy, and entitlement. We ought to see these vices for what they are, foolish and dangerous. Unchecked, they will grow into rebellion. So, Christian, this evening, I want to exhort you. Uproot those vices from your heart by doing what Adonijah should have done, remembering and giving thanks for the great mercy that the Lord's anointed king has shown to you. Christian, you too were pardoned when you laid hold of the four horns, the four corners of the cross. Remember and rejoice in the mercy of the Lord's anointed, and serve him with fear and loyalty. The foolish rebel. Well, secondly, the reactionary rebel. Look again at verses 26 and 7 with me, and consider the rebellion of Abiathar. Ponder the implications of Solomon's declaration in verse 26. You deserve death. Granted, the narrator doesn't give us much detail, but I think we're meant to draw from this judgment the conclusion that back in chapter 1, Abiathar had known about David's decree that Solomon should succeed him when he chose to follow Adonijah. In other words, Abiathar's choice to follow Adonijah wasn't just an act of defiance against Solomon, but also of disobedience to David's decree. Now, for us to feel the irony of that defiance, we need to remember that Abiathar's history with David stretched back at least as far as 1 Samuel 22, when he came under David's protection after Saul massacred the priests at Nob. Going all the way back to 1 Samuel 22 would have made Abiathar a longtime friend of David's. Abiathar had known and followed David in the early days, before he became king, which means more than 40 years prior to this event. It's a bit like two old men who were veterans together. They served in combat back in their 20s and then went on to spend another 40-plus years rubbing shoulders in the same circles. It's hard to imagine there wasn't a significant friendship there. David's friendship with Abiathar predated many of the other characters mentioned here in the early chapters of 1 Kings. Abiathar knew David long before Solomon's birth, before Shimei's curses, before Zadok's appearance in 2 Samuel 15, before Nathan the prophet came on the scene. We could say perhaps he was part of the original band of brothers on the run from Saul. So why this defiance of David's succession here? I mean, wouldn't we expect Abiathar to be one of Solomon's strongest supporters? Well, the closest thing we get to a clue is found in the guest list of Adonijah's banquet back in 1 Kings 1, 5 through 7. There seems to be a pattern there in those verses. Ironically, it's mostly the longtime associates of David, Joab and Abiathar, who support Adonijah. Well, it's mostly the relatively newcomers, Zadok, Benaiah, and Nathan, who support Solomon. Speaking of this pattern, one commentator writes this: a review of Adonijah's guest list indicates that his conflict with Solomon is a conflict between old and new. Adonijah, pretender to the throne, is thoroughly a man of the old regime, choosing as his allies Joab and Abiathar, David's subordinates, not to say henchmen, throughout his reign. Solomon's allies are also men from David's past, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, and Zadok, but of a more recent vintage. The transition from David to Solomon is not only a transition from one king to another, but a shift in administration, the formation of a new regime. Now, admittedly, the narrator doesn't give us much detail describing the motivation for rebelling here. But from what we can tell, it seems that Abiathar's rebellion was rooted in a kind of reactionary resistance to change. Maybe the root of it was Abiathar favored Adonijah simply because he had known and loved him for longer than Solomon. Remember, Adonijah was significantly older than Solomon. There's a good chance Abiathar had known Adonijah all of his life, perhaps all the way back to the early days before David became king, where Solomon wasn't born too well into David's rule. Or maybe it was more a matter of loyalty to his longtime protector and companion, Joab. Or maybe it was simply dislike of the younger and newer leaders who would inevitably be associated with Solomon's rule as opposed to the old guard associated with Adonijah. In any case, Abiathar's rebellion was of a very different kind than Adonijah's. Abiathar, from what we can tell, had no personal ambitions for the throne. His rebellion wasn't a matter of leading, it was a matter of following another master, an imposter, a false messiah, failing to follow the Lord's anointed king. And it seems to be rooted in reactionary resistance to something new. In some ways, Abiathar's rebellion, you could think of it as being parallel to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both were rooted in a conservative traditionalism that blinded them to the identity of the Lord's anointed king. Abiathar's story presents us with a fresh angle on the sin of rebellion. Rebellion's not only a matter of pushing the Lord's anointed off the throne, so you can put yourself there, Absalom. It's also a matter of following an imposter, of serving another master. Abiathar illustrates the instruction of the Lord Jesus. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. He learned that you cannot serve Solomon and Adonijah any more than you can serve God and money. Christian, Abiathar's story is a reminder to cling tightly to the Lord's anointed king, Jesus, especially when he leads us into new, unfamiliar territory. Beware of the temptation to cling most to what is familiar and comfortable. Beware of the temptation to recreate the good old days. Friends, when the Lord Jesus leads you to a new set of challenges, will you follow him or will you look for a different master, one who will cater to your desire for what is familiar and comfortable? The reactionary rebel. Thirdly, the maverick rebel. Look again with me at verses 28 to 35 and consider Joab's rebellion. In some ways, Joab's rebellion is the most complex of these four stories. On the one hand, Joab was a longtime fierce supporter of David. He'd been through many trials with him. In fact, in one sense, you could almost call Joab the rebellion squelcher. Think of how fiercely he defended David against the rebellion of Absalom and Sheba. In fact, we almost might be tempted to say that Joab's problem was that he was too loyal to David. Remember the infamous letter that David sent to Joab, 2 Samuel 11, where he instructed Joab to have Uriah killed in battle. There's not even a hint of resistance on Joab's part. You know, it's like a mafia scene where personal loyalty trumps all other considerations. But on the other hand, when it came to taking out personal enemies, Joab threw off David's reins. When David commanded his soldiers to spare Absalom's life, Joab didn't think twice about putting a spear through him. He even rebuked David for grieving over him. And when it came to putting down Sheba's rebellion, Joab succeeded. But in the process, he murdered Amasa, whom David had just appointed over the armies of Israel. And when Abner made a covenant with David, Joab killed him in cold blood. Now, to be fair to Joab, each of these three had, at some point, been an enemy of David. Absalom obviously violently usurped David. Amasa was Absalom's general during the attempted coup. And Abner had originally been a supporter of the house of Saul, not Israel. So it was, I think, understandable why Joab wouldn't trust these men and see them as threats. Joab's sin wasn't that he was shrewd, suspicious, or even that he was fierce. Joab's sin was that he seized for himself the powers and responsibilities which belonged to the Lord's anointed king. When Joab killed Abner in cold blood, he took upon himself the power and responsibility of vengeance. Joab killed Abner because Abner had killed his brother Asahel. And while it's understandable for Joab to be angry about this, Joab sinned by taking personal vengeance against someone whom the Lord's anointed had implicitly forgiven. The right course of action would have been for Joab to appeal to David for justice, because justice is the calling of the Lord's anointed king, not of individual vigilantes. By refusing to honor David's covenant with Joab, Joab was acting as if he was the Lord's anointed king, reversing David's judgment of forgiveness. Similarly, Joab usurped David's authority when he killed Amasa. And now the text doesn't give us a detailed sketch of Joab's motive. I have some ideas what that might be. And while I think there were some understandable concerns and frustrations there, Joab should have brought those to David, the Lord's anointed. Instead, Joab assumed to himself the right to appoint and fire generals, to judge Amasa a traitor instead of forgiving him, and to discipline him for incompetence. Look again at verses 31 through 33 with me, and notice Solomon's rationale for Joab's death: to remove blood guilt from his throne. Strictly speaking, Joab's sin was not so much that he killed an innocent man as that he killed a forgiven man. Putting Joab to death was a practical necessity. Joab was an unpredictable, dangerous maverick. But even more than that, it was a moral necessity, since one of the men under the command of the Lord's anointed had killed forgiven men, making a mockery of the Lord's forgiveness. Joab's story reminds us that there can be no maverick disciples. Joab may have been an asset to David in many ways: strong, decisive, savvy, competent, fierce. But in the end, none of that made up for the fact that his heart was not fully submitted to the Lord's anointed king. True, Joab followed David at times, but only when it lined up with his own sense of justice, his own judgments, his own agenda. Christian, where have you bought into the lie that you can be a maverick disciple of the Lord's anointed king, Jesus? Are there areas of your life where you have not fully submitted to his rule? Are you content to wait on his timetable for justice, to embrace those that he has declared forgiven, to honor those whom he has raised up in authority over you, and to submit to his agenda? That's what we're called to. The maverick rebel. And lastly, the boundary-pushing rebel. Look again at verses 36 through 46 and consider with me the story of Shimei's rebellion. Shimei died because he literally crossed a boundary. Thus, he illustrates the literal meaning of the word transgression. Look again at verses 39 and 40. Shimei's primary motive seems to have been financial. Servants were an important form of wealth in those days, so it's understandable that Shimei wanted his servants back. It seems likely to me the servants actually knew about this travel ban and the threat to his life, and they were acting on the assumption that he wouldn't risk his own life to come retrieve them. The problem here was not that Shimei wanted to protect his own wealth. In and of itself, that's a natural, healthy, good desire. The problem is that protecting his own wealth was more important to him than obeying the Lord's anointed king. The problem is Shimei feared the loss of two servants more than he feared King Solomon. The problem is Shimei broke his oath of allegiance to Solomon. Look at verses 38 and 43. Like Adonijah, Shimei forgot the great mercy that had been shown to him. Compare the initial punishment that Solomon doles out to Shimei, verses 36 through 38, with David's advice back in verses 8 through 9. Solomon showed mercy to Shimei by downgrading his sentence from execution to confinement in Jerusalem. But instead of being grateful for this mercy, Shimei presumed upon it. Of course, we don't know exactly what was going through Shimei's mind as he pursued these two servants and transgressed that boundary, but I don't think it's hard to guess. They were probably the very same justifications and rationalizations that you and I tell ourselves when we consciously transgress the commands of our King, Jesus Christ. Nobody will know. Well, I've been really good for a long time, and I deserve this. You know, staying here in Jerusalem is getting really old. I don't know how much longer I can take this. It's just a little sin. I mean, it's just a little ways beyond the border. It will just be only this one time. And it's really for a good reason. I'm sure he'll understand. He forgave me before, so he'll forgive me again. Nothing bad happened the last time I got in trouble with Solomon. Psalm 130, verse 4 says this, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." The idea is that in addition to God's holiness, his justice, and his power, his mercy and goodness especially ought to move us to loyalty, to reverence, to submission. If you pay careful attention to this chapter, you'll see the same theme. Of course, Solomon's justice and power are on display here. The warnings of rebelling against the Lord's anointed are obvious. But we shouldn't miss the fact that justice and power are set against a backdrop of mercy and goodness. Solomon granted full forgiveness to Adonijah on one condition. Solomon downgraded Shimei's sentence from execution to a glorified form of arrest. Solomon downgraded Abiathar's punishment from execution to deposition. David allowed Joab to live many more years than he deserved. And don't miss that David told Solomon to reward Barzillai's faithfulness by inviting him and his sons to dine at his royal table. But in 3 out of 4 cases, such mercy and goodness were received in vain. Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei were not humbled. They were not moved to trust, to loyalty, and the undying gratitude that they should have had. Whatever repentance they displayed was fleeting, superficial, and defective. Christian, will it be so with you? Will you forget the great mercy that has been shown to you? Will you trade the favor of the Lord's anointed for a woman? For 2 runaway servants? For a familiar set of circumstances? For vengeance on your own timetable and terms? Will you set your heart on your grievances and your losses in his service? Or will you be like Barzillai the Gileadite, who faithfully followed the Lord's anointed, even in times of trouble? And like Abiathar, whose genuine repentance led even to being restored to the priesthood? Friends, do not be deceived. The Lord Jesus will remove all rebels from his kingdom. Foolish ingrates, fickle reactionaries, hard-hearted mavericks, and presumptuous transgressors. But those who submit and cling to him in faith will be rewarded with an everlasting place at his heavenly table. Amen.